We'll get going on our teaching. Got a lot to do. Last time I taught, you remember, I covered the entire book of Job. Today, I'm only going to cover half the book of Isaiah. So, so we got to get a lot done. But again, we'll do a high view. What I really, if you look in your notes, our topic is waiting on the Lord. But you could also entitle this Job Part 2. What's happening here, we're going to look in Isaiah, and what we're going to find is that Isaiah had a Job-like experience about halfway through. Not Isaiah himself, Israel. Isaiah just talked about it. But it's incredible. There's this Job-like language. It's all there. And I'm really excited because I saw things I hadn't seen before. You may or may not be. It's okay. As long as I'm excited, I'm having fun. And, you can choose to have fun or not. Either one works for me. All right. So, what I want to do, though, is review a couple weeks ago when I went through Job, just I want to make sure you remember the high points because they're going to apply here, obviously, as we get into Isaiah. Now, when we looked at Job, the point of Job was kind of what to do when you're experiencing pain and perplexity, or maybe it was more what not to do. Specifically, what we learned from Job is don't get offended at God. And also, we learned don't invite your three really religious friends over to preach at you. So there's an application right there. But what we're going to do this morning is kind of learn what do we do when we're in a Job-like situation, where we're in pain or perplexity, where we're in the COVID apocalypse or whatever. What do we do? What is the correct biblical response? And there is a simple, straightforward, correct biblical response that we're going to see. So, by review, remember what we learned from Job is his error was that he said that God had denied him justice. Now, we made a point of noting that he didn't turn from God. He didn't curse God. In fact, he said, though God kills me, I will continue to trust in him. And it sounded like he was pretty sure God was going to kill him. But he says, I'm going to trust him anyway. So his error wasn't turning from God. His error was saying, God's denied me justice, which sort of looked like what was going on. But the truth is, Job nor his three friends understood what was going on. And God's response pointed that out. Remember God's response, because we're going to see this again. God's response was basically, he revealed his tremendous awesomeness in these grandiose, galactic, and earth-encompassing terms, and he talked about how powerful he was, and then he asked Job two series of questions. The first series designed to reveal Job's complete lack of understanding, and the second series of questions designed to reveal Job's complete impotence, inability to do anything regarding justice, that Job had no power to execute justice. And so remember, that was the lesson of Job, that God is awesome and he is all-powerful, that we often don't understand and we can't possibly understand from his perspective, and that only he has the power to execute justice, that we really don't, right? And if you didn't hear that, it's online. You can go listen to it or look at the notes. And it would help you to understand this. Now, as we go through Isaiah, I'm not going to read a lot of it. I'm going to summarize. So it would be good for you to take the notes home and read Isaiah yourself and find out whether or not I'm lying to you about what he's saying, which is just good. You should check up on your pastor. You never know. Sometimes pastors say weird things, so you should check the Bible and see if they're, you know how it goes. All right. Anyway, so this weird shift happens in Isaiah chapter 39. It kind of splits Isaiah in half. In Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies to King Hezekiah about the Babylonian captivity. Now, he's about 100 years, roughly. It could vary 20 or 30 years, because I don't know exactly when he wrote that chapter. But he's about 100 years before Israel would go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But he prophesies about it in chapter 39. Now, before chapter 39, Isaiah's having experiences. He's talking to the king. He's prophesying about Israel. He's prophesying about almost every nation that surrounds Israel. And from chapter 39 on, after he prophesies about the Babylonian captivity, the entire rest of the book, he talks about nothing but Israel. And there's only one exception. Chapter 47, he talks about Babylon, but he talks about it in context of Israel. He basically says, I used Babylon to judge Israel, but they went overboard, so I'm going to spank them too. And so he talks about the judgment on Babylon. Other than that, he's just talking about Israel. And he's just talking about these handful of topics. And so we'll summarize those in a little bit. But I want you to see, at the point where he talked about the captivity, he then lays out basically his plan up to the Messiah. And that's all he can talk about. That's all Isaiah can talk about. Okay? So we're going to look at that. Now, we're not going to read chapter 39. He prophesies the Babylonian captivity. We are going to go look at Jeremiah 29, which also prophesies the Babylonian captivity. And we referenced this verse when we were talking about Job. And I want you to see something in here. And it's Jeremiah prophesied probably 50 to 70 years later. He actually prophesied the captivity and then lived through that period in Israel's history. So he had the book of Isaiah to reference if he wanted to. He added, Isaiah didn't get specific, Jeremiah added the 70 years to it. But he says this in chapter 29, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you." I have to wonder if God's reference to his good word toward Israel wasn't Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, because it is a good word. "And cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That sounds intense, doesn't it? "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." Now, again, we referenced this the last time we talked, but there's one simple point that I want to get out of this that I didn't make then, and that's this. God here expresses his good intentions toward Israel in the midst of Israel experiencing discipline, right? They're going into captivity, but he's expressing his good intentions towards them. What I want you to see is he tells them how to access his good intentions. And it's through prayer and intimacy. He says this. He says, I have, essentially, what this passage is saying is, I have good intentions towards you, and you will experience those intentions, you will access those intentions, when you search for me with all your heart, and when you pray to me. You understand? It's a simple point, but it's profound. We have to get this. God has good intentions, but they have to be accessed. And he tells us how to access them. Through intimacy with him, seeking me with all your heart, and through prayer. You will go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. Does everybody understand that? Because that's what we're going to see as we go on. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, we see that Daniel understood this. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah. Now, he was either reading Jeremiah 25 or he was reading this passage, because those are the only two places where the 70 years is talked about. And Daniel, reading this prophecy, begins to do what? Fast and pray. He got it. He reads this and he goes, hey, it's getting close to the 70 years. We can access this promise. I'm going to begin to fast and pray. I'm going to do what God said to access his good intentions towards me. I'm not just going to sit around and believe that his good intentions will be expressed if I do nothing. I'm going to access them by partnering with him, by doing my part. God gets so excited that Jeremiah is entering into prayer, that Daniel has understood Jeremiah and is trying to access God's intentions through prayer. God sends an angel and says, tell him about Jesus. In fact, give him a timetable. Tell him exactly when the Messiah is coming. I'm just so excited. I'm just going to tell him when Messiah is coming. And he gives the 70-week prophecy. You guys are familiar with the 70-week prophecy, which it tells Daniel from the time that Nehemiah orders the temple rebuilt, the wall rebuilt, to the coming of Messiah, and he tells them exactly how long it'll be, and it actually comes out to the week of Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's an amazing prophecy, but I want you to get the intention of it. I got a lot of guys involved here. Daniel understands God's good intentions, enters into the prophecy in Jeremiah about prayer. God gets so excited. He goes, let's talk about the Messiah. Let's talk about the fulfillment of my good intentions. Here's when he's coming. You get that? All right. So let's jump to Isaiah chapter 40. And this is the chapter I really want to spend a lot of time in, because what's happened is in Isaiah 39, God has told Israel through Isaiah, you're going into captivity, into Babylon, right? So Isaiah 40 is kind of like, what do we do about that? We're going into timeout. We're under discipline, or it's coming soon, in 100 years. What do we do about that? So here's what we do about that. I love how Isaiah 40 starts. It starts with this phrase, comfort my people, right? He's just told them, you're going into captivity in a foreign land. They're going to kill you and take some of your people into captivity in a foreign land. And he says, comfort my people, Isaiah. Well, comfort them with what? Tell them this. Tell them, now he's speaking future. He's speaking after the Babylonian captivity, because he's speaking prophetically, right? He says, tell them their discipline is over, their Messiah is coming, and that his rule is going to be gentle. Isn't that awesome? He says, you're going into captivity, but Isaiah, comfort my people. Tell them after this, their discipline's over, Messiah is coming. He went right to talking about Messiah, just like he did with Daniel when he got all excited because Daniel understood what he was saying. Now, let's look at the rest of 40, and then we're going to read some of it at the end, because that's where Isaiah 40 is basically a Job parallel. It's Israel as a nation having a Job experience. And the language, again, is very Job-like. It's, you know, stars and planets and foundations of the earth and stuff like that. And then there's one phrase that's very Job-like that we'll get to. So here's what happens. After he says, comfort my people, he starts to talk about the awesomeness of God. And again, he does it in very Job-like terms. And then he compares it, just like he did when he was asking Job questions. He compares the awesomeness of God to three things. He compares it to the frailty of men. He uses this phrase, all flesh is grass, all of it. He compares it to the insignificance of the nations. He says that all the nations combined together are a drop in a bucket. That's how significant they are to God. And he talks about the insignificance of rulers. And then he does this. So God's awesome. Nothing on earth is awesome. God is awesome. Everything is insignificant compared to God. And then he does this. He starts talking about man-made idols, idols made of wood and of stone and of metal. And he asks this question, and it's almost the exact same question he asked Job. He starts talking about man-made idols, and he goes, haven't you known? Haven't you listened? Haven't you understood? It's almost as if he's saying, didn't you read the book of Job that I gave you? Haven't you listened? Haven't you understood? And then he goes back into talking about the awesomeness of God, as if to say, hey guys, these man-made idols you all have in your houses, have you not been paying attention to how awesome God is? Have you not listened to the stories? Have you not caught the awesomeness of God? And they haven't. Now, here's where I think it gets really interesting. We're going to look at Isaiah 40, the last few verses, 27 through 31. And then we're going to go into 41, verse 1, because I think whoever did the chapter breaks here put it in the wrong place. Verse 1 should be included in chapter 40, so I'm changing that for this teaching. And you'll see why, because it goes together. So let me just read it first, and then I want to comment on this. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" Does that sound familiar? Is that not the exact thing that Job said? God's not giving me justice. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints or is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And he goes to the same answer. You haven't understood. Same thing he challenged Job on, his limited understanding versus God's understanding. It says, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then the first verse of chapter 41, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people draw near to renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Now let me unpack this, because there's just some huge stuff in here. The first thing is this. Notice, as I said, they entered into Job's error, specifically, exactly. Job's error was the claim that God was denying him justice, and they were making the same claim. Now, and they were doing it because they lacked understanding of his awesomeness. And the same reason Job did. Job lacked understanding of his awesomeness. God showed him how often he was. Remember, Job said, "I'll just shut up now," right? So, but here's the difference. Job said, "I don't think I'm getting justice, but I'm still going to serve God." Here's the difference. Israel said, "I don't think I'm getting justice, and I'm going to try something else. I'm going to make some idols." You understand the difference? It's a significant difference. And that's why in this passage, God begins to talk about idolatry. Now, so they did Job's error, and they compounded it by also turning away from God to false gods, to the gods of the nations around them. All right? So they've gone another step beyond Job's error. And so what he does in the next part of the passage, he reminds them that he is the source of their help and their strength, right? He says, "I increase strength. I am your help." And so he reminds them of that. And again, keep in mind, not these idols. These idols aren't going to help you. I am your source of strength. I am your help. By the way, consider this again in context, because we just had Isaiah 39. You're going into captivity. It's going to get worse. If you think I'm denying you justice now, what are you going to think when I send you into captivity into a foreign land? What are you going to rely on there? Are you going to rely on your idols? You see what's going on here? So he's going, "Guys, you're not understanding my awesomeness and my intentions towards you, even in discipline, my intentions towards you." Now, so I'm going to give you, and I put this in bold because I think it's important, my definition of idolatry from this passage. It is this. My definition of idolatry is a shift in reliance due to not understanding his awesomeness. This could come from prayers not being answered or delayed or perceived lack of justice being given to you by God. That's what Israel did. They said, "We're going to try something else. We're going to shift our reliance onto some of these idols." Now, I am not concerned about you guys having little statues at home that you're praying to. That's not the application here. I am concerned for you and for me that when we have a perceived delay or lack of justice, that we shift our reliance to something else. That we begin to enter into what I'll call subtle idolatry. Well, God isn't helping. Maybe this will help. Now, understand me. I'm not saying it's either or. I don't have a problem with you saving for your retirement or going to a doctor. I have a problem with you relying on your finances or relying completely on that doctor and not on God. You know what I'm saying? I got a doctor too, but my reliance is on Jesus. Amen. If he wants to use that doctor, fine. If he wants to heal me, that's even better. And that's where I'm starting, right? What I'm talking about is not that we don't participate in all things that are helpful on the earth. It's when we begin to shift our reliance because we don't think God's going to come through, because we don't understand his awesomeness. We've forgotten how awesome he is, and we don't think he's going to come through. And so we shift our reliance. Now, so what we're going to get to here now is the answer. What do we do? This is the key. What do we do when we find ourselves in Job-like moments where we don't understand, we're in pain, we're perplexed, and it appears justice has been delayed or denied, and we don't know what's going on? We don't understand. What do we do? Well, he tells us right here, the key, in the same way in Jeremiah 29, he says, you access my good intentions through intimacy and prayer. He says here, you access my strength and my help through waiting on the Lord. It's very clear, isn't it? Those who wait on the Lord renew their strength, right? So we access his help. We don't start thinking as they did, God is overlooking my just cause. We go, I'm going to wait on the Lord and access his help and his strength in the midst of this difficulty. Does everybody understand that? Now, let's talk about what it means to wait on the Lord, because it is not, you don't wait on the Lord like you wait on a bus, okay? You sit there until something happens. That sounds silly, but that's a lot of what the church is doing. We have lists of prophetic words about how God's going to bring revival, and we just pass our time until revival comes. That's not how it works, guys. It's not what wait on the Lord means. If you look up the Hebrew on the wait on the Lord thing, it means literally to be twisted together or to be braided together. Now, that is a term of intimacy. I'll show you. Let's see, who shall I pick on? All right, Steve. Steve, I want to be braided together with you. Do you want to be braided together with me? Does that make you at all uncomfortable? Yeah. Do you understand that's a term of intimacy? Right? I'll let you off the hook. But God is saying that. God is saying, I want you to be braided together with me. I want you to be twisted, wound up in me. And we can't interpret that as anything other than a call to deep intimacy. You understand? Okay. Steve understood. Thank you for volunteering. So if we understand what this passage is saying, that God's saying, when you're in these moments, when you need my strength, when you need my help, you have to come be braided together with me. You have to enter into intimacy with me. Amen. And that's how you access my help. Now, let's see why I think verse 1 of the next chapter should be included in here. It says, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. How do we renew our strength? Braided together, right? Intimacy with God. Let them come near, then let them speak. What's happening? They're just saying, my justice is being denied. And God's saying, no, 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 no. This is not a complaint department. You don't just come register your complaint and move on. It says, first you come near, then we'll talk. First you come near, then speak. First you get braided together with me. First you enter into intimacy. Right? Let them come near, then let them speak. And then I love this. Let us come near together for judgment. Amen. Saying, hey Israel, you guys are concerned about justice and your justice being denied? I'm concerned about justice too. But we need to be braided together because, again, this is a complaint department where you point out injustice and I take care of it. I want partnership. I want you and I sitting down talking together about injustice. I want us to come near together for justice. I want you to participate with me in justice. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. First intimacy, then we partner together for justice. Now, if we don't get that, we won't do it right. So what is the response in difficult times, in Job-like times? Very simply, to wait on the Lord, to be braided together with him, to enter into intimacy. Now, let's look at the rest of the entire book of Isaiah real quickly. In Isaiah chapters 41 through 66, as I said before, he just zones in on focusing on Israel now. And he zones in on these handful of topics, and he just keeps repeating these topics. So you can read through it sometime at your leisure, but you're going to see these topics continually come up. And they are these. The first one is the awesomeness of God, that he is our helper and our strength. He just keeps going, I'm awesome, and I'm here to help, and I'm your source of strength. And the worthlessness of idols. He keeps going, the idols, guys, they're worthless. And anyone who relies on an idol, it shows a lack of understanding. Okay? Now, again, for us today, our reliance on things other than God just reveals our lack of understanding of how awesome God is. And then he keeps talking about the Redeemer Messiah. There's whole chapters. Isaiah 53 is probably the best one. He just keeps talking about his son. Well, he doesn't say it in those terms there. But he keeps talking about the Redeemer Messiah that's going to come. He's going to bring justice and righteousness and salvation. And I underline justice because, remember, that was the issue, right? My just cause is being overlooked. He's going, look, comfort my people. Your discipline, after your discipline's over, the Redeemer's coming. He's going to establish justice in the earth. He's going to establish justice. He's coming. The just one is coming. And so he keeps talking about this, about the Redeemer Messiah. And he also hits this theme. He explains to them that what's going on, in the kind of the same way with Job, he explains to them what's going on is you're being refined by affliction to display the glory of the Lord. He starts talking about Israel being a light to the nations. But they can't be a light to the nations. In fact, he even says this at one point in Isaiah, that I can't use you the way I want to use you because you'll give credit to your idols. We have to deal with the idols first.
Good.
Right?
Good.
So we're going to get rid of the idols first. So he says, you're being refined by affliction to display his glory. My tremendous glory is going to be upon you. You're going to be a light to the nations. In fact, he says, you're going to be my witnesses. And I love this. In Isaiah 43:12, he says, there will be, after the captivity, there will be no more foreign gods among you. You notice you don't hear about, now you hear a lot of religious stuff. You got Pharisees and Sadducees and all kinds of that. But you know what you don't hear about out of Israel after the Babylonian captivity? There's no worshiping foreign gods. They got cured of that, right? So, again, he's saying, I'm refining you with a sense of purpose because I want to partner with you, and I need to bring you up to the level where you can be a light to the nations, where you can display my glory, where you've let go of your idolatry and you're being braided together with me. And then at the end, he talks a little bit about a new heaven and a new earth, which to me is the ultimate expression of justice, God reigning in the earth from Jerusalem. That's going to be pretty good, right? Okay, now, that was the rest of Isaiah. There you go. Now, the other thing I want you to see is there's one more theme that we haven't covered, and I want to cover this one in depth a little bit. I want to just keep landing on this one, the theme of waiting on the Lord. You would think, he didn't just talk about that in Isaiah 40, and he doesn't. But you see it come up in the call to prayer and to worship. I think the primary ways that we are braided together with God, the primary way we wait on the Lord is through prayer and worship, right? So let's look at what Isaiah talks about that. And we're just going to land in half a dozen places and develop them. The first one, I'll do them in order. The first one is in Isaiah 42. I love this passage. I'm not going to read it to you. It's very short. You can go read it on your own, and it'll encourage you. In verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 42, He spends three verses talking about worship and how the nations are worshiping him, the coastlands are worshiping. There's this worship all over the earth, or at least the earth as they knew it then, the expression of the earth. So there's worship, there's worship, there's worship, there's worship. And then in verse 13, something happens. God gets so stirred up by the worship, he stands up and he goes, I'm going to go to war against my enemies. Now, who are his enemies? Any thoughts? There are enemies, aren't they? Because who's he love? Us. Okay? The enemies of God are the things that are causing us problems. So we're worshiping. We're just worshiping. That's all we're doing. We're just worshiping. And God gets so stirred by our worship, he goes, I'm going to start to war against my enemies, which are, you know, whatever, sickness, fear, lies, whatever things. These are the enemies of God that are holding his people back. He begins to war against them. He didn't say, because of your worship, I'm going to have you war against them, although we do war against those things in our own way. He goes, I am so pumped up by your worship, I'm going to stand up and war against them. Does that sound good? Yes. If you want God fighting for you, you should show up at worship. Now, and in verses 14 through 16, the language here is really interesting. He goes, I've been holding back. I have this deep desire for justice, but I've been restraining it. I've been holding back, but I can't restrain it anymore. I'm going to cry out like a woman in labor, and I'm going to begin to execute justice. What tipped all this off? Worship. And in verse 17, and those who worshiped idols will be ashamed. I'm going to make it so clear, the worthlessness of idols and the awesomeness of God. Worship stirs God's heart. He begins to execute justice in the earth. Just saying, if you're interested in justice, maybe come to some worship meetings. All right, Isaiah 43, 22. This one kind of comes out as a negative. But he says, he's in the midst of talking about all this, he says, but Israel, talking to Israel, you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. Oh, no. They quit calling upon God because they got weary. Ah, is it time to go up to Jerusalem again and worship? Dang it, I got crops. We were just there a couple months ago. I am so tired of that walk. Are we going to church again? Didn't we just go on Sunday? Why are we going to another prayer meeting? I just went to a prayer meeting last month. I'm so weary. Paul in Galatians 6:9 said, be careful that you don't become weary in doing good, for you will reap if you don't lose heart. If you don't lose heart. Implies some time frame in there, doesn't it? We're not weary, right? We haven't gotten weary about waiting on the Lord, calling on the Lord. You guys aren't tired of worship and prayer, are you? Okay. Hey, could have been more enthusiastic, but I'll take it. Well, let's keep reading. Isaiah 56, 7. This verse is so clear, it amazes me that we don't get this. Isaiah 56, 7, and he's talking earlier about foreigners. So when he says even them, he's talking about foreigners. He says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the temple was a place of worship. David established 24/7 worship, and they thought that was a good idea, and they kept doing it. This is a place of worship. That's a good thing. The temple was a place of teaching. The teachers would gather there and teach the Word of God. And teaching the Word of God is a good thing. I'm doing it right now. I kind of like it. But his house is not called a house of teaching. It's not called a house of worship. It's called a house of prayer, which to me suggests that it might, maybe should be one of the predominant things we do. Just saying. Now, remember the apostles remembered that it had been written about Jesus, that zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember what Jesus got zealous about? Two times Jesus got approaching aggressive. The only two times he started turning over tables of the money changers. And you remember what verse he quoted? This one. My house will be called a house of prayer. The one thing that Jesus gets aggressive about, the one thing that causes his zeal to be expressed physically during his ministry, was when they'd usurped a place of prayer. They'd taken the place of prayer for the Gentiles, and they'd made it a place for religious activity. Do I need to say that again? Did you guys catch that? They'd taken the place of prayer, and they'd made it a place of religious activity for the nations. And Jesus said, this is what I'm zealous about. Get the place of prayer back. It's just so clear, guys. Any questions? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 58, Isaiah devotes an entire chapter to the topic of fasting and prayer. If you've ever tried to figure out why you're fasting, you probably went and read this chapter. And what I want to see, how many of you, hear a lot of talk about social justice. That's a good thing, right? And there's even been kind of a split in the church where some of the church goes, well, we're primarily here to impart spiritual things, knowledge and truth and healing and stuff like that. And some of the church goes, no, we're primarily here to engage in social justice, to help the poor and the needy. Well, which one's right? Well, what I find interesting, and I'll just read this to you, is in the context of fasting and prayer, he talks about justice for the poor and the afflicted. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away from your yoke and from your midst, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry. Notice it says soul, not wallet. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Now, what I want you to see is just this. God has linked the two together, social justice and prayer. Neither of them are right, or both of them are right. They're inseparable. If you are a social justice warrior, good on you. But if you're a social justice warrior and you're not in the prayer room, you're trying to do it in your own strength. Sorry. You remember the lesson to Job? Job was complaining about the lack of justice, and God asked him, he asked him all those what can you do questions, basically revealing to Job he had no power to bring justice. We don't have any more power today to bring justice than Job had in his day to bring justice. God has power to bring justice. You really want justice, you got to enter into partnership with the God of justice, with Messiah, the Just One. So, I mean, it doesn't mean we can't feed the sick, or feed the poor, heal the sick. It doesn't mean we can't do things for the poor. It means we first pray. You can do more after you pray, but you really can't accomplish much without prayer. It's just religious activity. Jesus put them together in Isaiah 58. He linked them, prayer and social justice. Amen? So we need to quit trying to bring justice the way we think and to partner with God and do it the way he thinks, which will involve some action as well, but it'll be spirit-led action. Now, Isaiah 59, when I read this verse, I defy you to come up with any other verse in the Bible that more accurately describes America today. Are you ready? Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Anybody got a verse that more accurately describes America than that? Isn't that us? Do you see it? Do you see justice being turned back, righteousness standing afar off? Truth is fallen. We're not seeing truth. We're seeing, what was the other statement? Oh, yeah, those who depart from evil make themselves a prey. You stand up and say, this is evil. And the next thing you know, you lost all your Facebook accounts and you're fired, right? You make yourself a prey. Now, when this was going on, God looked down and he saw it and he went, oh, I need to find a better king who will make better laws, right? Oh, I need to find better prophets who will print truth in their newspapers. Is that what he said? Do we need a better king? Is there a political solution? Do we need better? Now, I would love to have better elected officials. I would love to have better news agencies that printed the truth. But that's not what God identified as the problem. Listen, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God's answer to injustice and to fallen truth is a cry for intercession. It's a call for us to partner with him for justice, not just to try and get the right officials elected that'll bring justice or come up with the Christian news network so it'll bring justice. Now, again, I'm not against any of those things. Those are good things. But understand, our problem is way deeper than just having the right political person or the truth. It's a moral problem. It's a heart problem. And it's not going to be changed by us. It's going to take us partnering with God in intercession. That's why waiting on the Lord is the appropriate response at this time. Is this making sense? All right. So let's go. We have one more here. I said I'd hit them all. I did, yeah. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I love this. He says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Now, typically, watchmen on the walls are watching for enemies so that the enemies can't destroy the city. All right? So think of it in those terms. And they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, let me break this down. Hey, Jerusalem, I put watchmen on your walls. Great. Why are we here? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this day and night, by the way, all the time, continually. I want you to make mention of the Lord. That sounds like worship, doesn't it? And I want you to give me no rest. I want you to keep bugging me. If you see me nodding off, go, hey, God. Now, he doesn't sleep. We read that earlier in Isaiah 40. Keep bugging me. Keep bugging me. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Give me no rest. Awesome, God. Okay, we got it. We're on the wall. We're supposed to worship. We're supposed to pray. How long? Till I establish. Till he establishes. Until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, that's still going on, isn't it? So here's the upshot of it. We pray until his good intentions are manifest. It's that simple. God says, I want to make Israel a praise in the earth. And so I've established watchmen. They go, good. What do? You pray and you worship until that's manifest. Amen. Until Israel is a praise in the earth. That's going to take generations to do that. Right? This is exactly what we see in earlier in Jeremiah 29. I have good intentions for you. How do we get those? Become intimate with me and pray. That's exactly what we see in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. You remember that? Jesus starts the parable by saying, Luke starts the parable by saying, Jesus told this parable so that men would understand that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. It's like, you know, a second grade teacher. I'm telling you this so that you will understand this is the point, that men would pray and not lose heart. Then Jesus tells the story of this widow who keeps bugging the judge for what? Justice, right? Justice, justice, justice. And finally, even the judge is unrighteous, he gives her justice so she'll shut up. And God says, won't a righteous God give you justice speedily? That's the point. Keep praying until you have justice. But he says this curious thing at the end. He says, won't God give you justice speedily, though he bears long with you? Though he bears long with you. I thought we were waiting on him for justice. What's this? What's he bearing with us? Is it possible that though he bears long with you means, if we take this from Isaiah, though I'm waiting for you to put down your idols and decide to be braided together with me, I'm waiting for you to partner with me for justice. Won't I bring justice speedily, though I have to wait on you guys to partner with me? You understand? It's right there, Luke 18. It also ends with this. But when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? Will he still find people that understand his awesomeness? Or will they have shifted to other things that they think will work better? In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells, right before he ascends back up into heaven, he tells his followers that are there, wait in Jerusalem for the promise, right? Now, if it had been me, I'd have probably gone, well, great, I'll get a hotel room and watch some ESPN or something till the promise, right? No, what'd they do? Chapter 1, 10 verses later, what'd they do? You guys know? They spent 10 days in the upper room in prayer. Catch that, guys. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to heaven, wait. They, from their Hebrew understanding of Isaiah and Jeremiah, went, I think wait means prayer. I think he means wait on the Lord. Let's call a 10-day prayer meeting. Well, they didn't know it was going to be 10 days. They just prayed until the promise manifest. Then they start preaching the gospel. So let me just sum up. This actually isn't in your notes. This was something I added after the notes went to press. So you can write it down, or it will be in the ones that are online if you want to download those. Let me just give you a simple summary. For those of you who like, you know, what do I need to do? If you had to tell me, what do I need to do to be a Christian? Here's your easy 3-step summary. You ready? 1, intimacy. Be so intimate with God that you begin to understand his intentions in any given situation. Just be intimate with God until he reveals his intentions to you. And he will, in some way, reveal his intentions to you. 2, once you've been so intimate with God that he's revealed his intentions to you, enter into partnership with him regarding those intentions, i.e., pray until those intentions manifest. Simple steps, right? At least understand. It's easy to get weary in doing that. 3, stay in faith, which for this morning I'm going to define as confidence in his awesomeness. And you feel like you're losing that, go, God, you know, you showed Job your awesomeness, helped him out. I haven't seen your awesomeness in a while. Can I see a little awesomeness? I just feel like I need an awesomeness refresher. Because I want to be full of the vision of your awesomeness so that I am confident that I don't know whether it's going to be a day or a decade, but I got hold of your intentions, and so I'm just staying here in prayer until they manifest. When the Son of Man comes, will he still find faith in the earth? Will he still find faith at Church on the Rock? What do you think? Will he? Okay, good. I'm in the right place. I was hoping so. All right. So let's do this. Rachel, you have to hand the baby over. You want to come up and just get on keys for a minute? Let's take 5 or 8 minutes, just a few of you. There are lots of promises that you guys may have as individuals. There are promises, there are prophetic promises that we have as a region, as a city. I know many of you are aware of those. I just want to, Rachel's just going to play a little bit. Gary will set the mic up. Let's just take 5 or 8 minutes to be a house of prayer. Anyone who wants to, you come and you just, whatever that intention of God is that you're aware of, you just come and go, God, I'm still praying, I'm still believing for that intention. Whatever it is, just 6 or 8 of you come up and pray, and then Gary will wrap it up and we'll call it a day. You can go have lunch. Amen.